This is Precepts Audio Message, PA 246. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. So we're starting into this section, and this is one of the premier passages that people often use who follow the what's called the Darby Schofield system of dispensational interpretation. When they apply it to the future, they have this idea of the rapture, and that's an idea that many hold, that they base largely on this passage along with one in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. They believe that this passage teaches that the next great event in God's calendar is that he's going to call all his people belonging to the church. Christ is going to come back into the clouds. He's going to resurrect all the dead people from the church. All the living people are going to be caught up in the air to meet him in the twinkling of an eye. And he's going to take them all off to heaven. They're going to disappear out of cars and planes and houses and into thin air. They'll all be called off to heaven. And then they'll leave the earth behind. And they will experience the tribulation period. And God will pour out his wrath on the remaining people. Although some people will be saved and will go back to working with Israel and so forth. And they'll follow the 7-year tribulation period. So that's the idea they have, and they largely base it on this passage, the idea that Christ is going to come to call his church off to heaven. Now, that view has not been held for super long among believers. It is probably more popular in the United States than it is perhaps in places like Europe, which have more traditional interpretations generally. But it was first propagated, as far as we can tell, by a man named J.N. Darby, who was one of the Brethren, and dispensationalism largely came out of the Brethren movement. And he was one of the Brethren around the 1840s. He came out with this idea. Now, what was going on at that time is that the evangelists, who had for a long time made use of the idea of the doctrine of eternal torment in hell to tell hideous stories of people suffering unimaginable torments in hell in order to get people to come forward and be saved. But their grisly stories of hell started to not being as effective as they were before because people got used to them. And so in an attempt to find something new to scare people to the front with, they started doing that with the idea of the tribulation period, and that the tribulation was coming, and you never know when exactly it's going to come. When it comes, it's going to be a horrible time, and people are going to be suffering unimaginable things, and so you better come to Christ quick. But the problem with using the tribulation period is that it didn't really allow for when you do believe in Christ that you're necessarily out regarding the tribulation, that necessarily gives you an escape from it. Of course, the nice thing about hell is they could always say once you're saved, then you're going to heaven, you escape from hell. But believing in Christ didn't necessarily mean you escape from the tribulation period. So they're preaching the horrors of the tribulation period. They couldn't necessarily guarantee that if you did come to Christ, you'd get out of it. So a lot of people were exercised because they were describing this tribulation as such a horrible thing. Exercised by the idea that believers might have to go through it. And so they were really wishing that they had some way that the evangelist could say, if you get saved, then you wouldn't have to go through it. So J.N. Darby, from this passage and the passage in 1 Corinthians, came up with the idea that perhaps the church is going to get called off to heaven before the tribulation ever happens. And of course, that was a great boon to the evangelist, because then it gave them the ability to say, if you're saved, then you can escape from the tribulation. You'll be raptured before it comes. Now, Darby never actually credited her with it, but there is some speculation that he actually got this idea from a young girl, 15-year-old girl named Margaret McDonald, who claimed to have a dream wherein she saw God's people, the church, getting caught off to heaven by Christ before the tribulation period. And this was one of, she had quite a few dreams she claimed to have from God. And this was one of them. And she actually did have a visit, it can be confirmed, from J.N. Darby at least once. So he might have had this idea of the church getting caught off to heaven before the tribulation from her. Although he never actually admitted to that. He just based it on these two passages. But at the very least, it was Darby's idea, and it, as I said, was a great help to the evangelists in scaring people to the front, because now they could comfort them that if they got saved, they wouldn't go through the tribulation. But it's now become the predominant view in the United States, probably, is that this tribulation period is what's coming up next, and that the only hope to escape it is the rapture. And even the people who don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture generally tend to believe that the tribulation is next. Of course, we have come to understand through our studies of Scripture that there's a problem with that people are basing their future views entirely on the book of Revelation. Yet the book of Revelation is entirely in the day of the Lord. And we know that there are many glorious things to come before the day of the Lord ever begins. And so by taking all their future views from the book of Revelation and ignoring the prophecies of the Old Testament, they miss everything that happens between our day and the day of the Lord. And so they miss many important things. Of course, the pre-millennial kingdom of God being the major thing that they miss. So this passage, therefore, has this great overlay of tradition over it, going back, like I said, to the 1840s, not back super long, but still long enough, and that's about how long dispensationalism itself has been around. And we don't judge a view as being wrong just because it's more recent. Certainly many errors are very, very old, and many truths have been lost for a long time. So something's newness or oldness is no sign of whether it's true or not. But the question is, if you weren't desiring to somehow get out of the tribulation period because your evangelists are telling you how terrible it's going to be, and I think greatly exaggerating it, would you really look at this passage and see a pre-tribulation rapture? Is that really what you'd see? Or is that more or less read into the passage by tradition and by wishful thinking? And I think that it's more or less read into the passage. This passage does speak of a real event, or real events. We want to look at the passage carefully and see what it's actually teaching. Because I'm not going to out and out say I don't believe in a rapture, because I do believe that the events this passage talked about are going to take place, but I don't think they take place the way the Darby Schofield people say it's going to take place. So we will examine this passage together and see what it does say. So 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Or the resultant version. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who have been put to repose, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no expectation. So what Paul has just been talking about here is he's suggesting that the Thessalonians, in their activity, that they strive to be quiet, to do their own business, to work with their own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. He says, I want you as much as you can to live quiet lives, to do your work, to work with your own hands, to do a job, to live honestly toward all those who aren't believers, so that you don't lack from lack of work. But now he goes on to a big question this brings up, and this is one of the things I think he's dealing with in this book, and that is the fact that while the believers might be willing to live quietly for the unbelievers were not so willing to live quietly with the believers, particularly the unbelieving Jews were causing trouble for those who had now believed in Jesus Christ in Thessalonica. And as we have already seen in the book of Hebrews, which as I've said before, I believe is written in the Thessalonians, I've called it Zero Thessalonians because it comes before written to them before 1 Thessalonians. The author of Hebrews, whom I believe is Silas, says in Hebrews 12:4, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." So we know from the book of Acts, when Paul was in Thessalonica, they arrested certain people, got large bail from them, and then let them go. And they had been persecuted through the instigation of the Jewish leaders who rejected Christ, but they had not yet resisted unto blood when Silas wrote Hebrews. And yet, as we've already seen, when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians back in chapter 2 and verses 14 through 15, he said, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men." So he tells the Thessalonians that they have suffered like things of their countrymen, their fellow Thessalonian Jews, as the Jews in Judea had of the Jews, of the religious leaders there. Of course, most of the believers in Thessalonica were Jewish believers. But remember that the Jews in Judea, they called their leaders the Jews. In Thessalonica, of course, it was again generally among the leaders of the Jews who were rejecting Christ that they were persecuted. So persecution had arisen in Thessalonica, and the result of the persecution was that some had died. Now this raised a real question. And it's a question, if we didn't realize that Thessalonians is written to the Acts period, we wouldn't understand. If we thought it was written today, we wouldn't understand. But when we understand the Acts period, we understand that it was true in the Acts period what Paul says to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." So those people who had believed in Christ in the Acts period were actually set free from the law of sin and death. They had healers among them with the power to heal of any illness or infirmity, and moreover, the law of the Spirit, which they came under when they entered the kingdom of God by believing in Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit set them free from the law of sin and death. So if you were a believer in the Acts period, you had every right to expect that you had now entered the kingdom of God and that you no longer had to worry about the law of sin and death, that you were not going to grow old and die as had happened up through that time. You're not yet given your perfect resurrection body. You'd be given in the full kingdom. But even in this fallen body, you were set free from the law of sin and death. So the Thessalonians believers, having believed in Jesus Christ, had every right to expect that being set free from the law of sin and death, they would live right on through the kingdom and not have to worry about dying. And yet, now that this persecution had arisen in Thessalonica, some of the believers there had been persecuted and some of them had died. And so that left their fellow believers, who knew they were set free from the law of sin and death, but they were now wondering, well, some of our fellows have died from persecution and God has not brought them back to life. So what's going to happen to them? Does that mean they've missed out on the kingdom? Does that mean they've died out of it and aren't going to get to enjoy it? So they were wondering about this, because that was one of the privileges they got when they came into the kingdom, was not having to worry about growing old and dying. And yet these had died. So what was going to happen to them? And so I think this was a concern. Again, that's a concern that we have trouble grasping today, because when we believe, we have no guarantee, of course, that we're not going to die the very next minute. Not to mention that we're not going to get old and die. But this was something that happened to them in the Acts period, so when people did die, it became much more of a big deal. And so they were worried about this. They were concerned. And I think Paul is writing here to allay their concern and to assure them that God is well able to handle this, and that these ones who had died in the persecution are not going to stay dead permanently, that when the full kingdom comes, they will be resurrected. So he writes to them, he says, because he does not want them to be ignorant. He doesn't want them to have the wrong idea about these who have died a martyr's death in the Acts period. He says, concerning them, King James says, which are asleep, But Sellars translates that, who have been put to repose. And he says the idea here is more of those who have been put to sleep or put to repose and not that have fallen asleep. Again, like I said, I don't think people were just falling asleep in the Acts period. The only way a believer was going to die in the Acts period was either he committed some great crime against God's kingdom like Ananias and Sapphira did and were therefore killed out of the kingdom, or else if, like Stephen at his stoning, if they were martyred. So if you were a believer in the Acts period and you died, it was because you had been put to sleep, either by God or by men who were persecuting you, and not because you just died a natural death like we would die today. So this is concerning those who have been put to repose, those who have died the death of martyrs. So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about these. He says that you sorrow not, even as others who have no expectation. So he doesn't say, I don't want you to sorrow. And those people who hold with the Platonic view and think that when you die, you go straight to heaven, or you go to some other place, you go right on living, that death isn't really death at all. Some of them get the idea that they shouldn't sorrow at all, and instead of having a funeral, they want to have a party or a celebration of the person's life or something, and think they can go without sorrowing and somehow not having faith to sorrow. Well, the Bible teaches no such foolish thing. Of course, the Bible does not teach that death isn't really death. You just go someplace else. It teaches that death is really death. And without resurrection, that would be the end of you. So, of course, you sorrow when someone dies, but you're not to sorrow as those who have no expectation. As those who sorrow thinking that there is nothing after this. That this life is all there is. And when they sorrow without any expectation. They think that death is death, and that's the end of it. But there's no reason for a believer to sorrow that way. For a believer to sorrow is one who has no expectation. Because he says, verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Or Sellars makes that, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God lead forth with him. Now, Paul speaks this if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, but he is writing to believers here. Remember, this letter was addressed to the ecclesia of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's writing to people who are in Christ. These are people who are believers. So of course they believe that Jesus died and rose again. So this if more has the sense of since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Because sometimes you can use the word if that way. Like when you say, if that's the case, you more or less mean, since that's true, then I'm going to do this, or then I think this. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, well, then he says, in the same way, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God lead forth with him. Now, the idea of sleeping in Jesus, I think, is again the idea of being a martyr. The fact is that when you die, you fall asleep. That's the Bible's euphemistic figure for it. We know in Acts 7, when Stephen was stoned, it says that he fell asleep. And we realize that means he was killed, he died. And death is described as a sleep. Christ says, Lazarus sleeps, and I go to wake him out of sleep. But he uses the word for death, or for sleep, I should say. And the Greeks had two words for sleep, and one of the words meant to compose yourself for sleep, like when you lie down in bed and fluff up your pillow and pull up the covers and settle down and get ready to sleep. And the other word meant when you fall asleep involuntarily, like if you go unconscious or fall asleep behind the wheel or get knocked out or something like that. And so that word is often used euphemistically for death, because death is like a sleep that you don't want to fall into. And that's the word that's used here. But while death can be called a sleep, what about sleeping in Jesus? Of course, we are believers in Christ. But though I believe in Christ, I realize that I'm dying in Adam. I'm not dying in Christ. If it was up to Christ, people ask me, does God decide the moment you're going to die? Does God decide when everybody's going to die? And I say, if God was deciding it, I think many of his people never would die. If God was deciding it. And when he raises them from the dead, that's the way it'll be. They won't die. So no, I don't think God's deciding when people die. If he was deciding it, his people wouldn't be dying. But when I die, I'm going to die in Adam. See, but to actually sleep, to actually die in Jesus, is not just to die being a believer. I think to die in Jesus is to die for Jesus' sake, to die a martyr's death. And again, I believe those are the only people we would expect to be dying in Thessalonica, as long as they were obeying the important rules of the kingdom. The only people who would be dying in Thessalonica would be those who would be dying a martyr's death. So that's those who sleep in Jesus. That's who he's talking about here. So he says, just like we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so we should believe that those who sleep in Jesus, those who've died martyrs' deaths, will God bring with him. Now this seems to us a strange way to put it. So people have wondered and gotten very confused about this idea of God bringing those who are dead with Jesus. And some have wondered if that means that, oh, those are the people who are up in heaven. So when he comes down to do the rapture, he brings those people with them. He brings their disembodied spirits or disembodied souls with him to rejoin their bodies at the resurrection. Well, that's a pretty silly idea. And of course, it's based on the Platonic idea, which says that your soul can exist without a body, which is nowhere suggested by the scripture. Or that you could be dead and yet alive in heaven at the same time. The fact is, we have to look a little bit closer at this word bring. And that's a Greek word, ago. It's a very simple Greek word. It means I lead. So not bring so much as to lead. But, well, it's a simple word. We can see that in context, lead can have different shades of meaning. For example, if we turn to Acts chapter 9 and verse 27. In Acts chapter 9, the man Saul, who had been persecutor of the believers, had come to faith in Christ at Damascus. And has spent 3 years serving God in Damascus and down in Arabia. When he comes to Jerusalem, in verse 26, he attempted to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. They remembered all too well his persecutions of 3 years before and what a dangerous man he'd been to anybody who was a believer. And so they thought this claiming he was a disciple was all a trick, and they stayed away from him. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought, that word brought is the word ago, he led him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And the result was, he listened to Barnabas, and he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. So when Barnabas brought Paul to the apostles, when he led him to them, we can see that he led him to them as a presentation. He presented him before them and explained to them what Saul was really all about, and that he really had become a believer, and Barnabas was aware of how boldly he had proclaimed Christ at Damascus and how clearly he had become a follower of Christ. So him leading him forth to the apostles was the same as him presenting him to the apostles. It wasn't just leading like you'd lead a dog around on a leash when you're out on a walk with a dog on a walk. It would be like leading the dog up front in a dog show. You're leading it to present it, not just leading it. Now, so it has the idea of a presentation in context, and we're speaking of Christ leading forth or presenting these who sleep in Jesus with him. Now, Jesus Christ has been led forth or presented before. In John chapter 19 and verse 4, Pilate at the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ, Pilate is attempting to get the Jews to give up on their jealousy and let Christ go. So he has him beaten. Figures maybe they'll take pity on him when they see how badly off he is after he's beaten and mistreated by these soldiers. So in John 19:4 it says, Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him. So he says, I bring him forth to you. And it says, Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. So here, Pilate led forth the Lord Jesus Christ. He presented him before the Jews. And of course, they had no pity. And they demanded that he be put to death. Then John 9:13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down on the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. So in this case, he's bringing him forth for his final judgment. He's presenting him there for his final judgment. So the idea of leading forth is of a presentation. And Pilate led Jesus forth. He presented him. So I believe that this is talking not about Christ carrying people with him like they're in his back pocket or anything like that, but that he is presenting, God is presenting these people along with Jesus Christ. God is presenting these people along with Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is someday going to be led forth in a presentation to the world. And this idea of a presentation to the world, a revelation of God to the world, is one that spans both the Old and New Testaments. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5, I believe we have a mention of this same event. When it says, And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And we realize that right now, the true glory of God is veiled to the vast majority of people on earth. They don't understand what God is really like, and their idea of God comes more from the God of this world. This world has been given over in many ways by humanity to Satan. We've accepted him and his ways and rejected God's ways. And so many people think of God as looking more like Satan than looking like the true God. They don't really understand his glory. They don't really understand the way he is. But someday the Lord is going to reveal himself to the world. And when he's revealed all flesh, I think all human flesh is meant, we'll see it at the same time. They'll see the glory of the Lord, and suddenly the veil, which has been drawn across the minds of Adam's race, the minds and hearts of Adam's race regarding God, will be drawn aside, and they'll see God for who and what he is. Now, when the glory of the Lord is revealed, what is revealed? In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, we have a very interesting statement when Paul says, For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he says that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. So I believe that when God's glory is presented to the world, Jesus Christ will be presented to the world. And so the thing that Isaiah 40 verse 5 is talking about is the same thing 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14 is talking about. When the glory of God is revealed, that will be Jesus Christ being revealed to the world. Now, this is called multiple things in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7. First Corinthians 1:7, it says, So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that word coming is the word for unveiling. It's apokalupsin is the word. And apokalupsin literally means to take the veil from, to take the veil away from. So the apokalupsin is the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not talking about his parousia, what many people call his second coming to start his parousia. But this is talking about the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you Corinthians, you have all the gifts of the Acts period, and you're waiting for the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're waiting for him to be unveiled to the world. Now when Christ is unveiled to the world, that's when the glory of the Lord will be revealed to all flesh. And that's when Jesus Christ will be led forth. He will be unveiled to the world. And suddenly, those who just thought that Jesus was the guy who started the Christian religion, just like Muhammad is the guy who started the Muslim religion and so forth, well, suddenly they'll know who and what Jesus Christ is. Or maybe they think he's God's little boy, that God had a son, and that's Jesus Christ. But suddenly they'll know who and what Jesus Christ is. They'll know he's Jehovah. Now, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4 speaks of the same thing. Lest we think that it's only in pre-Acts 28:28 books it mentions it. Colossians 3:4 talks about this. It says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, the word appear there, when Christ appears, is the Greek word phanerao. And phanerao means to shine forth. When Christ shines forth to the world, then we will also shine forth with him in glory. And I think this is the same thing that elsewhere is called the epiphania of Christ, which is the epa accelerates and makes it the blazing forth of Christ. But here is just the shining forth. And I argued with one man who, he was a post-Acts dispensationalist. He wanted to say that only Ephesians and Colossians are written to believers today. And he said, this is our hope. And he said some of the other books at post-Acts 28 books can't be written to our dispensation because they talk about the parousia. I wrote him back and said, I don't see the word parousia in any post-Acts 28 books of Paul. What are you talking about? He wrote me and said, well, they talk about the epiphania, and that's the same thing. So I said, well, if our hope isn't the parousia, and if our hope isn't the epiphania, what is it? And he says, well, it's Colossians 3:4. Well, instead of you take the epa off the front, apparently, and that makes it our hope, according to this man. You put the epa on the front, and then it's the second coming. Well, I thought that was pretty ridiculous. The epi just accelerates it and strengthens it. But Christ being blazing forth and Christ shining forth, I think is pretty much about the same thing. It's just one is accelerating it. But when Christ shines forth, it says, we also will shine forth with him in glorification. And I believe that again takes place at when Christ is revealed to the world, when the glory of the Lord is revealed, when Christ is led forth, ago, well then the believer in Christ today will also be presented to the world. And the world does not value the believer in Jesus Christ. They value the priest or the pastor or some high and mighty religious leader or some elder in some church, but they don't value being a believer in Jesus Christ. But someday, who and what a believer in Christ is will be revealed to the world. And these martyrs from the Acts period, they will also be presented with Christ. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says, John says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When he shall appear, and that's the Greek word phanerao, when he shall shine forth, We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So he is going to shine forth, and they're going to see him as he is. And then in Titus 2:13, passage our post-Acts friends would try to say shows that Titus isn't written to us today, which I think is pretty foolish. But Titus 2:13, it says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He says, we're looking for the blessed hope, which is the glorious appearing. And that's the epiphania, the blazing forth of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So I believe that what these passages are all talking about, the glory of the Lord being revealed in Isaiah, the apocalypse in 1 Corinthians 1:7 of Christ, when Christ appears in Colossians 3:4, when he shines forth in 1 John 3:2, and when the epiphania of Titus 2:13, they're all talking about the same thing as 1 Thessalonians 4:14, which is talking about when Christ is led forth, when he's presented to the world, then those Acts period believers who were martyred, they will be raised from the dead and presented along with him. So Paul says, you don't have to worry about them. They'll be there. And when the full kingdom comes, when Christ is presented, they'll be presented along with him. They're not going to remain in the state of death at that time. So he says, don't be ignorant. Don't have no expectation. That's what's going to happen to them. So you can comfort yourself with that. So verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Verseller says, and for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the parousia of the Lord will not go before them which are asleep. Now here I believe we have a change. And I believe that this phrase, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, marks a change in time. Now, this is not a completely uncommon thing in the scriptures. For example, in Isaiah chapter 61, in verses 1 through 2, Isaiah writes, God writes through Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. So here we have a passage where someone is proclaiming good tidings to the meek, binding the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty to the captives, opening the prison to them that are bound, proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and comforting all that mourn. And you read that, and it sure sounds like he's doing all those things at the same time. But then if you would go over to Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4 and verse 17. Christ is in Nazareth, his hometown, in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And as far as we can tell, nobody taught him how to read. Carpenter in that day would generally not be taught to read, but the Lord knew how to read. Well, Luke 4:17, it says, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. So he gets halfway through Isaiah 61 and verse 2, and he closes, rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the scroll keeper, sits down. It says, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Now, we realize that synagogue meetings are not like church meetings where everybody's paying attention to what's going on up front. Synagogue meetings are community gatherings, and you would often have some people over here listening to one teacher and some people over here talking with their friends and some people over here doing something else. It's not necessarily a service going on, although people would generally tend to pay attention perhaps during the reading of the scriptures. But the fact is that everybody basically becomes quiet and looks at Christ, which is unusual. It's not like a service is going on and they're all doing that anyway. And the reason they do that is because he skipped the best part. These were people who were under the iron heel of the Roman Empire. And they groaned under that Roman Empire and they wanted to be delivered from it and they couldn't wait for the day of the vengeance of our God. And so the best part of that passage for them was the day of the vengeance of our God. You'd heard that passage maybe 100 times before and you're waiting for that phrase. And he cuts it off and doesn't say that phrase. They're wondering, what in the world? Who is this guy? Who does he think he is to only read half that passage? He didn't read the best part. You can't just break the scripture in half like that and stop midway through a sentence. But he did, and this is what he says, verse 21. He began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And you see, that's why he cut that passage where he did, because he was fulfilling. He was the one anointed to preach good tidings to the meek. He was the one who was binding up the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty to the captives, opening prison to them that were bound, in the acceptable year of the Lord. He was proclaiming all these things, but he was not proclaiming the day of the vengeance of our God. That day still waited a far future fulfillment. So he cut that passage right in the middle of a sentence, in fact. And the two halves of the sentence were separated by, as we know today, nearly 2,000 years of time. And perhaps more. The clock is still ticking on the separation. So right in the middle of this passage, we have a huge jump in time. Now, compared to that, we have another jump here in 1 Thessalonians 4. Compared to that, I think we have a lot more clues. You know, it'd be pretty hard for me to pick out a jump like Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 without the Lord to help me. I would feel rather uncomfortable dividing something in the middle of a sentence that way unless I had good reason to. But in this passage, we have another such jump, and I think in this passage we have a lot more clues that he's doing it. Because in verses 13 and 14, he's talking about Christ being presented to the world, which I think takes place at the start of the kingdom. And that is when these Acts period believers will be raised from the dead. And that's when they'll be presented to the world along with Christ. That's when Christ is presented to the world. And the world already has found out about Jesus Christ and has been being ruled over by Jesus Christ for a long time by the time Christ's parousia comes. But from verse 14 to verse 15, we jump forward to the parousia of the Lord. And suddenly we're talking about what's commonly called the second coming. We're talking about his coming to earth to be here for 1,000 years. So when Paul says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, he's jumping in time here. And he's cluing us in a lot more than Isaiah 61 did. He's jumping in time from the presentation of Christ to the parousia of Christ. Now, the parousia of Christ is an important topic in the New Testament. And the first time we get it is in Matthew chapter 24, where it talks about the parousia. It mentions it, first of all, in verse 3. When it says, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy parousia and of the consummation of the aeon? So they're asking, what's the sign of your parousia? And then in verse 27, he mentions the parousia again. He says, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the parousia of the Son of Man be. And then in verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the parousia of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the parousia of the Son of Man be. So it's going to come upon them suddenly and unexpectedly. But notice verse 31. That's not one of the verses that has the word parousia in it, but notice verse 31. It says, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So he speaks of sending out messengers to gather together his elect with the great sound of a trumpet. And what do we have in 1 Thessalonians 4:16? We have the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, angels, and with the trump of God, the sounding of a trumpet. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Caught up, how? Caught up by his angels, perhaps, that he sent to the four winds to gather his elect. So, verse 15 tells us this is at the parousia, and so it shouldn't surprise us that it's at the same time as Matthew 24. Now, those who hold with the rapture idea, they have to somehow try to get away from the idea that this mentions the parousia. And they do that by trying to say that there's this two-stage coming of Christ, that he comes first, where he pops into the clouds, grabs all the church, and carries them off to heaven. Then he comes the second time in order to come to earth. But I'm afraid they're just imagining that pops into the clouds time. And the fact is that the word parousia, when properly understood, does not mean coming. You can imagine Christ popping into the clouds as a coming, but it's not a parousia. A parousia is an official presence because of who you are and what you do. And Christ popping into the clouds to carry his church away is not a parousia. And there's no such thing in the Bible as a two-stage parousia. Now, there is a resurrection at the parousia. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23 makes that clear. First Corinthians 15:22, Paul says, for as in Adam all die, or all are dying, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own company. So we have companies of resurrection. The first company is Christ the first fruits, or the anointed first fruits. Then afterward, they that are Christ, it is parousia. So there is a resurrection that takes place at the parousia, as 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, but it's the second resurrection. The first resurrection is the first fruits, Christ's first fruits, and that takes place when Christ is presented in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. But the parousia is the second resurrection. So Paul has used the first resurrection at Christ's presentation to spring forward to say something about the second resurrection at Paul's parousia in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now the word parousia is an official presence. He's used multiple times for the presence of other people. 1 Corinthians 16:17, 2 Corinthians 7:6 and 7, 1 Corinthians 10:10, Philippians 1:26 and 2:12 are all speaking of human beings having a parousia. And we see that it means an official presence. When Paul was present as an apostle, he was officially present. And that's a parousia. Parousia is an official presence. It's not a coming, it's a presence. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul mentions Christ's parousia four times. And it's obviously a theme in 1 Thessalonians. And remember, like I said, in the Acts period, they were actually living in the kingdom of God. And so they were looking forward to the parousia. Now, we're not in the kingdom of God, so we're just looking forward to the kingdom. But the kingdom is the preparation time for the parousia. And Paul teaches about the parousia in 1 Thessalonians. In 2:19, 3:13 here, and in 5:23, he mentions the parousia. And then he mentions it again in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1, 8, and 9. So obviously it's a common theme to the Thessalonians. James mentions it in James 5, 7, and 8. And Peter mentions it quite a bit. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, he tells us something very interesting about the Parousia. When he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and Parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." So Peter reveals that when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, they actually were eyewitnesses of the Parousia. So they actually had a vision of the Parousia at that time. Very interesting. Peter acknowledges in 2 Peter 3, 4, though that many deny that there will be a Parousia. He says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his Parousia? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation.'" And we have those people who deny a Parousia. In our day, they're called the postmillennialists or the preterists, those who don't believe that Christ will ever live on earth for 1,000 years, or the amillennialists. They deny there's ever going to be a Parousia. Now, they would like the King James translation. They say, "Oh, I believe Christ is coming. He's going to come to carry all his people off to heaven and destroy the earth in a final judgment." But they deny that there's ever going to be a Parousia. John mentions the Parousia. Peter mentions it, the Parousia of the day of God in 1 Peter 3:12. Of course, that's not Christ's Parousia. But John is the last one who mentions it in 1 John 2:28. John says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his Parousia." So John 2 lists his appearing, his being unveiled, and his Parousia in the same passage, and yet he shows that they're two different things. We'll have confidence before him at his appearing. We won't be ashamed before him at his Parousia. And those are two different things, but he mentions them in the same verse. And that's the same thing, I believe, that Paul does in this passage. Not in the same verse, of course, but he jumps from the appearing to the Parousia. The Parousia takes place after the tribulation. The Parousia, it is Christ coming to earth for 1,000 years. And just like there's a resurrection at the start of the kingdom, there's also a resurrection at the start of the Parousia. Now, I believe the resurrection at the start of the Parousia is largely of those who have been martyred in the tribulation period. Because remember, all during the kingdom, of course, people won't have been dying a natural death. But people will die in the tribulation period. And those who died for their standing for Christ, of course, their death will be reversed once God takes control of him. So by the word of the Lord, Paul now tells them something about the Parousia. Well, he says what? "That we which are alive and remain unto the Parousia of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." Now notice the way Paul puts this here. He puts himself into the company who are alive and remaining. He says, "We which are alive and remain." Now I realize that Paul was alive when he wrote this, and he's not alive anymore. But I believe that Paul will be presented with Christ in verse 14. So he will have been raised from the dead, and he will be alive throughout the kingdom period. And I believe that he will be one of those, as he says here, he will be one of those who is alive at the Parousia of the Lord. He will not apparently be martyred in the tribulation period. He will be alive at the Parousia of the Lord. And he reveals that here. But if we try to jam these two together and make it the same resurrection, well, then Paul and Silas and Timothy, our three authors of this book, have obviously long since been dead and won't be alive at the resurrection, if these two are the same resurrection, then this is the next resurrection to happen. But Paul expected to be alive. Now, a lot of people point this out and think that Paul mistakenly thought the parousia was going to happen in his lifetime. Well, I don't think Paul was mistaken. I think Paul was well aware that even if he died before Christ's presentation, he would be raised from the dead long before Christ's parousia. I think he had the assurance that he and Silas and Timothy would not be dead at the parousia. They would be alive. So what he says here will be true. They will be alive and remaining to the parousia of the Lord. Then he says that they shall not, and that's the Greek ume, that's the strongest Greek for not, when it puts the words u and me together. We could try to English that as no not, two English words for no, or no never, or something like that. He says, we shall by no means prevent them which are asleep. Now, prevent is an English word that's changed in meaning from the time the King James was written. Now it means to hinder. But it used to mean to go out in front of somebody, in advance of someone, and then meet them at that place. Like if I was going to go to a restaurant and wait for you there, I'd say, I'm going to prevent you. I wasn't going to hinder you from doing anything. I was just going to arrive at the restaurant first and wait for you. Go there in advance of you. That's prevent. To vent means to go out, and to pre means before. So it just means to go before in Old English. And how we turned it into hinder, I have no idea. But he says, we will not go out in advance of them which are asleep. Or as Sellers translates, we will not go before them which are asleep. We're not going to meet Christ before the sleeping ones. Why not? Well, because they're going to be raised from the dead, as verse 16 says. Well, we didn't quite make it through this very important passage. I think we hit most of the important points, but there are still some important points in the last few verses, which we will have to save for our next study. But this passage is talking about resurrection. The important thing we need to understand is that there's a gap between 14 and 15. 14 is talking about the presentation of Christ at the start of the kingdom. 15 is talking about the resurrection at the start of the parousia. And I think it's Paul speaks of it as being another example. They knew this about the parousia. So he says, just like you know that those who suffer martyrdom during the tribulation, Christ isn't going to leave them dead. He's going to raise them from the dead when Christ comes for his parousia. Well, can you believe God's going to raise the martyrs during the tribulation period from the dead? And he's not going to raise your martyrs from the dead? That couldn't possibly be. If he's going to raise the tribulation period martyrs from the dead, of course he's going to raise the expiry martyrs from the dead. Only he's going to do that long before the tribulation period. He's going to do that at Christ's presentation. So he's making a parallel between the two sets of martyrs. But we shouldn't take these two different things, the presentation and the parousia, and mash them together. And we'll talk about that more next time.